Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Shall we pray before we look together at God's word? Let's pray. Father of this all days, we want to praise you for your wonder, your beauty, your magnificence, for the extraordinary truth of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead, now living and reigning in glory. And as we think briefly about it this morning, help us to understand and thrill our hearts with the wonder of what it means for us today and what it can mean for our world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, thank you again for your invitation to come and join us. Lovely to be here. Even if, as I said, I'm quite relieved actually when there's only one person who could remember me, because I'm looking around thinking I can't remember too many people here. But anyway, it's very, very good to be here. And I guess if I had a text, it would probably be verse 8 of the passage, where we read the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first, went in, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I imagine most of us will remember Kim Jong-il, who used to lead North Korea. Well, not long ago, I came across a book that purported to be his biography, story of his life, written while he was still alive. I don't have a copy myself, but I'm reliably informed that these are some of the claims that were made about him. Apparently, from the earliest days, it was clear he was a genius, Those of the children, we can remember, can't we, when they first started talking or first started walking. Well, Kim Jong-il apparently had learned to walk by the age of 3 weeks and talk by the age of 8 weeks. Now, some of us may be students at university. I don't know if you've written anything, written a thesis, maybe somebody's written a book. Well, Kim Jong-il, according to this book, had managed to write 1,500 books before he graduated. Any musicians? If you're a musician, I wonder if you've written any music. Maybe you've written an opera. Well, apparently, Kim Jong-il was a brilliant musician who wrote 6 full operas in 2 years, all of which, apparently, are better than any in the history of music. And he wasn't just a brilliant musician, he was a top sportsman as well. He only ever played golf once in his life. He shot a 38 under par round on North Korea's only golf course, including 11 holes in one. He then decided to retire from the sport forever. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Now, it goes on like there's more of that sort of stuff. Now, the thing is this. Is there anybody here who would believe something like that? The answer is no. Nobody believes. It's just a pack of lies, isn't it? For whatever reason, it's written. Well, here is another biography, another book. It has an even more remarkable story to tell. It's about someone who could walk on water, who could heal people who were sick from all manner of diseases, who could raise people who were dead, calm a storm, feed thousands of people from one boy's packed lunch, turn water into wine. Most amazing of all, he could rise from the dead. Now, who on earth would believe that? Well, today is the day we remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Not simply resuscitated, not just coming back to life, otherwise he would have died at a later stage. No, he was raised never to die again. It is an amazing story. The claims that this book makes about the person of Jesus Christ are even more remarkable than the claims that are made about Kim Jong-il. But unlike the stories about Kim Jong-il, millions of people over the centuries have believed them. And not only believed them, had their lives changed by them. And that would be true, I've no doubt, of many of us here. We know in our hearts that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it has transformed our lives. So just 2 questions, very brief this morning. Why do we believe this story, and what difference does it make? Very simple. Well, here in John's Gospel, we have an eyewitness account of what took place. And it's written by one of Jesus' 2 closest friends. The Apostle John was there on that first Easter Sunday. He was a witness to these events. He's part of the story. He speaks with authority about them. So first of all then, why do we believe it? What does John tell us? Verses 1 and 2. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. They said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So early on the Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to take some spices. She arrives before dawn. She immediately notices something is wrong. The stone covering the tomb has been rolled away. She looks in. The body of Jesus is missing. All she can see are his clothes wrapped up neatly lying on the tomb. And her immediate reaction is to think, well, someone's stolen the body. Someone's taken it. Now in the UK, I don't know if it's true over here, but in the UK there's a bit of a tradition on Easter Sunday that many people will go to the graves of their loved ones and they will place flowers on the graves. Where we were in the North Cotswolds, many, many people used to go into the cemetery and lay flowers on the graves of a loved one. They often stayed there for weeks, actually, and got mouldy. But on Easter Day, it was an amazing sight. Well, imagine somebody going to the grave of a loved one on Easter Day, and they look down, and they see that it's been dug up. There's just a hole there. They look inside the hole, and they can see a coffin, but there's no body. Just the clothes in which the loved one was buried lying there. There's no skeleton, no bones, no body. Now, what would you think? But you'd think someone has stolen the body. Who could do this? I mean, who would do something like that? Dig it up and remove the body. How could they possibly do that? And that's exactly what happened to Mary. She went to the tomb. She finds the tomb open. She finds the body gone. And she thinks somebody must have stolen the body. So she runs off to tell Simon, Peter, and John. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. Well, they run to the tomb. They find exactly the same thing. The tomb is empty, save for Jesus' clothes, neatly wrapped up. They head off home. Mary, meanwhile, just stays outside. She was in an extraordinary situation. You see, here was somebody whose faith had been destroyed by the events of the last few days. She had seen the one in whom she had placed supreme confidence, cruelly executed, his body buried in a tomb. She had hoped he would save Israel, but now he was gone. Her faith had gone, her hope was gone, all was left was her love. And that could not be destroyed. So even now, when everything else had been stripped away, she still wanted to show her devotion to him. And while she stands outside the tomb weeping when the disciples are gone, she sees someone or hears someone she assumes to be the gardener. She accuses him of having stolen the body. She demands to know where she placed the body so that she can go and pay her respects so she can look after him. Suddenly he speaks, Mary, and instantly she recognizes his voice. It is Jesus. She dashes home to tell the other friends of Jesus. Initially they didn't believe her, but they soon did, because they saw Jesus with their own eyes. Lots of other people saw him over a period of weeks. They knew absolutely for a certainty that he had been raised from the dead. Now, this is not a fanciful account full of ridiculous claims. It is actually strangely brief, almost unemotional. But it's the little details that make it so believable. How John outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first but doesn't go in. Peter, typically, gets there last, dashes in first. Notice the words John uses to describe what they saw. John looked in and the strips of linen, and the word he used for saw is just the basic word for see that's used in Greek. Peter goes in and he sees the linen. The word is a different one. It means he looks carefully at it. Then John has another look, and a third word is used, which means seeing and, to an extent, understanding. He's beginning to grasp the enormity of it all. Now, it wasn't just Mary and Peter and John who made this claim about Jesus. As I say, others saw him that same night. They saw him again the following week. Over 500 people claimed to have seen him at the same time. And what is more, in 2,000 years, nobody but nobody has come up with a convincing alternative explanation. And believe me, they've tried. You know, the body was stolen. They went to the wrong tomb. Jesus never actually died. He was, either wasn't him on the cross, or else it was him, but he swooned and didn't die. But none of these stories has added up. There is no alternative explanation. There is none that anybody holds to today. I don't know if any of you remember Charles Colson. He was known as President Nixon's hatchet man. He was jailed for his part in the Watergate scandal, where the government tried to cover up a break-in. Well, during that time, Charles Colson was converted to Christ. He's written a number of really excellent books. Some of you may have read them. But he said this about his own experience comparing it to the resurrection. It's very interesting. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Did it happen? Yes, it did happen. It's been called the most well-attested fact in all history. And I don't know if you're a believer and you find at times your faith wavers, you struggle to understand things. The thing I've always been told is just go back to the resurrection. Ask yourself the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he? And you know that he did. And because of that, everything else changes. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, once said, no resurrection, no Christianity. Well, the wonderful thing is we know Jesus was raised. And our faith is not in vain. So that's the second question then. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Why do the Gospels place such weight upon this one event? Well, here's another character you may have come across, a man called Larry King. He's an American interviewer. He used to present a television program called Larry King Live. He interviewed all sorts of famous people, politicians, film stars, musicians, models, celebrities, you name it. If you were anyone in the United States, you wanted to be interviewed by Larry King. He was once asked of all people in history whom he would most like to have interviewed and what he would have asked him. He said, Jesus Christ. And I would have asked him, did he or did he not rise from the dead? It is the most important question in all the world. Why is it the most important question Well, if you read Luke 24, you'll read this words. When Mary's standing at the tomb, the angels say to her, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And they remembered his words. Here in verse 9, they get to the tomb. The disciple, John, saw and believed to an extent. But it says, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." What's the most important word here? It's the word must. The Son of Man must be delivered. He must be crucified. He must rise from the dead. It had to happen. See, the angels are explaining, and John is saying here, that this is all part of God's eternal plan. This was no mistake. This was something that God had been planning for all eternity. It had to happen. It was part of God's plan. And here are three reasons why. Because in it is contained, first, the answer to death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about Jesus, great chapter on the resurrection. He talks about Jesus being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's the first one. He's the one who blazed the way for the resurrection. He's the one who opened the door into eternity for every one of us. See, for many people, Jesus Christ is a great teacher, they'll say. He's a figure of history, a great man, very fine, but dead. Like Socrates, Plato, Gandhi, and so on. The resurrection says, no, he is utterly different because he is a living Lord. You see, if he conquered death 2,000 years ago, it means he's alive today. It means we can talk to him, we can know him, he is real, he is with us. This Jesus really is alive. So we're not talking just about some religious teacher, some good man, some prophet. We are talking about somebody who has authority over death itself. We're talking about God. The resurrection proves that Jesus has the power over death itself. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If we're honest, I guess, everyone is a little bit frightened of dying, aren't they? What lies beyond? It's a fear that haunts people. It has done since the beginning of the world. We can have all the money in the world, we can have all the success, all the friends, all the love, all the respect, but we still have to face the inevitable end. What answer do we have? I'll never forget going to visit a dying man in my previous church. He was relatively young, he had cancer. He was extremely rich. His family owned a very large private bank. He had a beautiful wife, a beautiful house. He had all that money could give you. But he had cancer. He'd visited the top physicians around the world. He'd traveled across the Atlantic and all sorts of places to try and get the best help. But nobody could do anything for him. And I remember seeing him about 3 weeks before he died. And it's the last conversation I had with him. I saw him later, but I wasn't really able to talk to him. But I remember him just lying in bed, huge luxurious bed, vast television screen before him, watching his beloved racing. And he said to me, "I don't want to die. I don't want to die." And he cried and he cried, "I don't want to die." He was terrified. Now, I tried to show him that there was hope in it. I don't know if he ever really discovered that. But actually, he's not much different than many people, is he? You can have everything, but actually not do anything about the Grim Reaper. Larry was giving me a conducted tour of Leipzig Center yesterday, and I saw the wonderful clock with the words Mors Serta, Ora Inserta, which I suppose you could roughly translate as, we're all going to die, we just don't know when. And it's true. We absolutely know that, don't we? But we don't need to fear anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death for all time. When he was raised from the dead, that meant that there was a way through for every single one of us. He conquered death for all time if we will only trust in him. He is the answer, and he is the only answer. I heard the story some time ago of George Bush Sr. when he was Vice President of the United States. He was deputed to represent America at the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev in the Soviet Union. And he saw something that very few people noticed, that just before the casket was closed, there was a sort of silent protest by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until the last moment before it was closed. And just as the soldiers touched the lid of the coffin, she went over and she traced a cross on the chest of her husband. Now think about that. There she was in the very heart of secular atheistic power. Her husband's whole life had been built on atheism. And here she was, at the very end, saying in her own way, she hoped her husband had been wrong. She was saying that she hoped that even then there was another life, and that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that same Jesus might even then have mercy on her husband. Well, who knows? But isn't that extraordinary? See, no communist can give you that hope. No atheist, no politician, no secularist. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of him, we have no need to fear. He has given us a promise for the future, that where he is, we will be too, for all eternity. Because he has conquered death, so can we as we believe in him. It's the answer to death. Secondly, it's the answer to guilt. Here we see a quote from Colossians 2. When Jesus died, he dealt with that sin. He forgave all our sins. He cancelled every record of the debt we owed. He has done away with it by nailing it to the cross. And the resurrection is the proof of that. We would never have known that to be true unless Jesus had been raised from the dead. We would never know about forgiveness, that the past can be put behind us. It's all gone forever. I guess we can all think of things that we wish we hadn't done, or things we wish we hadn't said, or things we wish we had done or said, the regrets we have about the past. In fact, quite recently, a UK journalist called Emma Freud, she wanted to write an article about guilt, so she put out a request on Twitter, and she asked people to send in their regrets, the things that they still felt guilty about. She thought it would make an interesting article. She was quite unprepared by the response that she got. She said she was overwhelmed by the amount of people who replied. Again and again and again, people poured out their hearts of the guilt that they felt about the past, particularly about family, about parents or children that they'd let down. And there were huge numbers. Here's just a couple. One said, "I so regret not being with my mum at the end. She died 2 hours after I left her. It haunts me still." Another one said, "My cousin rang me on Christmas Eve and I rushed the conversation because I was cooking. She killed herself on Boxing Day." And that's with them forever. And things are with people forever. We all feel guilty because before God, in a sense, we all are guilty, aren't we? We long to be washed clean. And here is the answer. All the things we've done which haunt us, or perhaps should haunt us, they're all dealt with by the Lord Jesus at the cross. He forgave all our sins. He cancelled every record of the debt we owed. He has done away with it all by nailing it to the cross. That is God's pardon program, nailed to the cross. That means I don't have to pay for it. And the resurrection is the proof of this. By raising Jesus from the dead, God showed that our sin was paid for, once for all, on the cross. Thirdly, it's the answer to injustice. If he is God, then one day we will all meet him, and we will all have to give an account to him. He will be our judge. Do you remember those words in Acts 17 when Paul is speaking in Athens? Acts 17, 30-31, he says this: "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is the proof that there will be a judgment, and that Jesus will be that judge. Now we live in a world where there is huge injustice, when all manner of things happen that we know to be wrong. And we think, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God act? Why doesn't he bring justice? Why doesn't he stay the hand of evil people in the Ukraine? Why doesn't he step in to halt the senseless bloodshed? Why doesn't he deal with Vladimir Putin or whatever it is? Well, here is the answer. God will do something. But it is something far beyond our imagination and our understanding. He will judge the world. He will judge everyone. And the resurrection is proof that one day, this person, Jesus Christ, will be that judge. When every wrong will be righted, all injustice judged. See, the resurrection is an extraordinary event. It's the answer to death, to guilt, to injustice. That's the difference that Easter can make. But one final thing. See, understanding why Easter happened, why Jesus rose from the dead, and what a difference made, is not enough. We have to do something about it. We have to receive it for ourselves, don't we? We have to place our trust in it. And if you've never done that before, well, what better place to start than Easter Day? To place our trust, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again. Because if we believe that he was raised again, it transforms everything. We know we can be forgiven because sin has been conquered. We know we can live forever because death has been conquered. That empty tomb on that first Easter day is indeed the single most important event in all history. Here's a little story I've always struck me very powerfully. It was about a young man called Philip, who had certain physical handicaps, and he began to attend Sunday school with several other 8-year-old boys and girls. But they perceived him as being a little bit different, as he was always slightly on the outside. Until Sunday after Easter, when the teacher brought some large chocolate eggs to the Sunday school class. And the children were told to go outside to find some symbol for Easter and new life and put it in the egg. Well, after running around the church and the churchyard, the children returned to their classroom and placed their containers on the table, one by one. And the teacher began to open them. One was a flower, another was a little chick, another one a leaf, another one a piece of bread. And then one egg was opened, and there was nothing inside. And the children said, "That's stupid, somebody didn't bother." And Philip, this lad, said, "That's mine." And they said, "Philip, you idiot, there's nothing there." He said, "I know, it's empty. The tomb was empty." And there was silence. They suddenly realized that Philip had got something that they hadn't. And from that moment, he became a full member of the class. Now, very sadly, a few months later, he got an illness, which most of them would have shrugged off, but he couldn't, and he died. And at his funeral service, all the class were there. At a particular moment in the service, the class of 8-year-olds all walked up to the front, and one by one, they laid on the table at the front an empty egg, as though to say, "He's not there. He has risen. Philip has risen. And Philip is with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity." You see, the empty tomb changes everything. For many of us, guilt is something we never really deal with. We're always feeling guilty. Well, we don't have to any longer, because Christ has taken that guilt, and the resurrection is the proof of that. It's been paid for forever. Many of us fear death. We don't need to anymore, because the resurrection tells us that we have the hope of heaven, that we can live forever if only we will trust in Christ. That's why he came, so we could go to heaven and one day live forever. The resurrection proves it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is why he came. The empty tomb changes everything. We know we can be forgiven. We know we can live forever. Death has been conquered. That's why Larry King was right. I don't know if he ever received Christ himself, but he was right. The empty tomb changes everything. The resurrection is the most important single event in human history. And let's make sure that we place our trust in the one person, in the one place where it will never be confounded, where we'll never be disappointed, in the Lord Jesus himself. Why don't I pray, and I'll hand back to Larry. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed Lord. You are Lord of all the universe. To you who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, you reign in glory because that first Easter Sunday you were raised from the dead. How we praise you for that, and how we praise you for how it transforms our lives now. And for any of us who don't know the wonder of that resurrection, who don't know the living Lord in our lives, help us to know him, help us to trust him, and help us to follow him all the days of our life and into eternity. For his name's sake, amen.